following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Now, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 9 again today. Just picking up where we left off last time in our ongoing study of the Gospel of Luke. And I'll be reading again, I think for the third time, verses 23 to 27 of Luke chapter 9. Then he said to them, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning for what we have known and enjoyed and experienced already today of your presence with us in the singing of your praise and in the hearing of your word. But now as we come, we desire to worship you in the preaching and hearing of your word expounded. We desire that, Lord, that we would be enabled by your Spirit to approach your word with interest, with reverence, and we pray that you would give us hearts that love your truth, that understand it, and that by the power of your Spirit are enabled to live according to it. We look up to you for these things. May your Spirit come upon us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. In 2 Timothy 3:1, the Apostle Paul writes these words. He says, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come." So he tells us that in the last days, which is a way in the New Testament really that refers actually to the entire period between Christ's first and second coming. And he tells us that during that period, perilous times or perilous seasons will come. And the word he uses is not the Greek word chronos, which speaks of a particular time. It's the word kairos, a word that speaks of seasons of time, like when you speak of harvest season or fishing season. So he's saying that within the period between the first and second coming of Christ, there will be certain epochs, certain seasons that will come. Perilous seasons will come, difficult times. And then he begins to describe some of the characteristics of what these perilous seasons will look like. And what is the first one he mentions? He says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous seasons will come, for men will be lovers of themselves." Lovers of themselves. Now, I wonder, brothers and sisters, have you noticed that we live in a culture that actually promotes self-love and self-esteem as the highest of virtues? Listen to John MacArthur commenting on this. I found him very helpful providing insights on this passage that I draw from time to time in these messages on this passage. And I want you to listen to him commenting on this. He says, "We live in a culture of self-love. To put it simply, a culture that is consumed with ego building, self-esteem, feeling good about yourself, thinking you're important, thinking you're a hero. We're drowning in awards for everything imaginable and unimaginable. Parents are consumed with boosting the egos of their children with every imaginable means, as well as boosting their own sense of self-value. People today brag unabashedly about how great they are, how good they are, how many things they've achieved, how desirable they are, how accomplished they are. Anything and everything you want, you should have. You can be whatever you can be. You can dream your dream and live your dream. The whole goal of life is for you to desire whatever you want to desire and see it all fulfilled, insisting on rights, insisting on privileges, insisting on respect, insisting on reward and honor and affirmation. And I think MacArthur nails it in those words. That's America today. And this is presented as virtuous, as wonderful. Now, the roots of this really are found, can be found in 20th century psychology and Abraham Maslow, and the goal of his therapy is self-actualization, becoming comfortable with yourself and esteeming yourself. And same with Carl Rogers, a little different tweak to his, but it's very similar. It builds upon that. So some of this can be traced back to 20th century psychology, secular psychology, but of course, ultimately, it's as old as the Garden of Eden. When Satan came to Eve with the temptation, assert your own self-autonomy by taking the fruit, and you will be like a god. It's captured in some of the most popular songs of our generation, at least my generation. Think, for example, of the famous Sinatra song, I Did It My Way. You ever just listen to the words of that song? Regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do and saw it through without exemption. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway. But more, much more than this, I did it my way. Or what is man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has naught. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows that I took the blows and did it my way. What about the Whitney Houston hit? Now, this really goes back to my generation, the 80s. You remember that hit, The Greatest Love of All? Remember the chorus? The greatest love of all is happening to me. I found the greatest love of all inside of me. The greatest love of all is easy to achieve. Learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. That's it. You see, the greatest virtue of all is loving yourself. Being proud of yourself. Doing it your way, for your good, your desire. You're the hero. Pursuing your own self-actualization, which would be the psychological term for it. Now, sadly, this way of thinking has crept into the Christian church. In fact, I'm afraid some professing Christians, when they hear this being critiqued or criticized, may be shocked. I thought that's Christian teaching. Some of you will remember Robert Schuller, the famous pastor of Crystal Cathedral in Garden Grove, California. He just died in 2015. In the early 80s, he wrote an influential book entitled Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. And here are some quotes from that book. He says, it is precisely at this point that classical theology has erred in its insistence that theology be God-centered and not man-centered. So according to Schuller, we need to put an end to God-centered theology and replace it with man-centered theology. He writes, the master plan of God is designed around the deepest needs of human beings. And what are those needs? Self-dignity, self-respect, self-worth, self-esteem. He says, God needs you and me to help create a society of self-esteeming people. So that's what the church is to be doing. We're striving to create a society of self-esteeming people. That is the new gospel that has in various ways infiltrated the Christian church in America, leading right up to today. Now, Schuller may represent one of the most blatant expressions of it, but it's had tremendous impact on the Christian church. And yet, as we turn today to our study of the Gospel of Luke, what does Jesus say in our text? In verse 23, the text we've been looking at now for a couple of weeks, He says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, not exalt himself, not promote himself, not esteem himself. Let him deny, or let him repudiate. That's the idea there. Let him repudiate himself and take up his cross and follow me. Or as Jesus put it elsewhere, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. There is a hating of self that accompanies true conversion. A repentant hating and repudiating of what I am by nature as a self-trusting, self-governing, justly condemned sinner, and trusting in Jesus Christ as the only one who can save me and reconcile me to God. Now, have you noticed in the Bible the reaction of those who truly encounter the holy God of the Bible? Have you noticed? And who encounter him and experience his mercy? What's the reaction? Think of Job, for example. Job said, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. And he doesn't mean by that he physically sees God, but he's saying, I perceive, I understand, I realize now who you are, the glory and the greatness of who you are. He says, but now my eyes see you. And what was the reaction? Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I abhor myself, or literally, I hate myself. Now, could you imagine Job breaking out into song at that moment? The greatest love of all is happening to me. Learning to love myself is the greatest love of all. No, I hate myself, he said. Job was caused to see and to painfully feel that all that I am before God and apart from God, all that I am in my fallen, sinful self, is so tainted and so stained with sin and corruption that I have nothing in myself to boast in, but I'm just sick of myself. I'm grieved about what I am, and I hate myself. Listen to Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15. How did he see himself? Now, this was after he had been a Christian for many years. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He didn't say this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that regrets I've had a few, but then again too few to mention. No, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and that's what I am. Indeed, when I look at myself, I see myself as the chief of sinners. What about Isaiah? When he saw the Lord high and lifted up, how did he respond? He said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. Literally, I'm ruined, condemned. My whole self-image is crushed. He saw himself as a ruined sinner who deserved divine damnation. What about Peter? On that day on the boat in Luke chapter 5, remember? When he suddenly realized, as never before, who Jesus really is and who he was in comparison to what he ought to be. We're told he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He was filled with self-loathing in the presence of the Lord. Go away from me, Lord. You shouldn't even be around a man like me. Think about the tax gatherer in Luke chapter 18. Who, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He was crushed under the weight of his sin and unworthiness, and his only plea was mercy. And perhaps he just needed a good Joel Osteen quote to boost his self-esteem at that time. Maybe that's what he needed. Here's a good one. Okay, here's a good Joel Osteen tweet. Here's a Joel Osteen tweet. Okay? For the tax gatherer, you are called to be a cut above. You have excellence on the inside. Now bring it to the outside. You know what that tax collector would have said to that? No, Joel, if you saw what was on the inside, in my heart, it's not excellence. It's sin and pride and envy and lust and forgetfulness of God and anger and selfishness. No, no, my hope is not in myself. It's not anything good about me. Indeed, I repudiate myself altogether. And my only hope is that God, for Christ's sake, will be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the posture of a born-again, believing, repentant man who, as Jesus said, goes down to his house justified rather than the man who flatters himself about how wonderful he is. Listen, when a person becomes a Christian, he doesn't wake up to how awesome he is. He wakes up to how bad he is. He doesn't suddenly realize all the wonderful things about himself that he has to offer to God. He realizes that he has nothing to offer God but sin. And if God were to damn him, he would be just in doing so. And he turns to Jesus Christ for mercy and forgiveness and to be rescued from what he is in order that Christ might make him into something that he's not. And that he now longs to be something good and noble and godly and useful and Christ-like as man was intended at the beginning when God made man. And that's why Jesus said back in Luke 5:32, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Quoting from another commenting on that text, Jesus is saying, in effect, I can't do anything with people who think they're already righteous. I can't do anything with people who are impressed with themselves or impressed with their religion, impressed with their morality, impressed with their money, impressed with their education, their achievement. I can't do anything for those people. I came to save sinners. You see, the idea is that those who think of themselves as righteous and as good and wonderful people do not see their need of a Savior, and they're blinded to what they really are. And therefore, unless that blindness is removed, they will never repent and come to Jesus Christ in self-repudiating faith as their only hope. Now, I tell you, brothers and sisters, what I'm saying to you is completely alien to the culture that we're living in today. And even many Christian churches have fallen hook, line, and sinker for the therapeutic gospel of self-esteem. And that's one of the reasons that this passage before us this morning is so important. And this is one of the reasons that I've been camping out on it now for a while before moving on in our study of the Gospel of Luke. And let me just remind you briefly of the context. You remember that Peter, speaking for the apostles, has just made the great confession that Jesus is the Christ of God. Verse 20. And then immediately after this, Jesus begins to tell them that he must suffer and die and be raised from the dead on the third day. You see, they and we must get it right about who Jesus is. The promised Christ, God the Son, the God-man sent from heaven to save us. And we must also get it right about what he came to do. There's no salvation, there's no kingdom without the cross. He came to die on the cross to endure in his own body and soul the punishment God's justice demands for our sins as our substitute, that we might be righteously forgiven and accepted by God, and also to be raised from the dead, giving assurance that his sacrifice was accepted and that he has conquered sin and death for all those who put their trust in him. But not only is it important that we get it right about who he is and about what he came to do, and has now done his person and his work, our Lord now underscores it's also important that we must respond to this message in faith and repentance and follow him. And that's the emphasis of the passage before us. Now, in our last message, the focus was on verse 23 as I sought to open up and explain what Jesus is telling us there. He lays before us what it means to be his disciple. What is involved in being a Christian? It involves denying self, taking up the cross daily, and following him. And we've seen that this is not some obscure passage. You remember we looked at many different passages where he says the same thing. This is the core of what Jesus taught about what it means to be a true Christian. It's all over the gospel records. He keeps repeating this in various ways as we saw last time. So Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me. So what's envisioned here is a person who is desiring to come to Christ, to attach himself to Christ as his disciple, as one of his. So imagine someone who's been caused to consider the gospel concerning Christ's person and his work on behalf of sinners, and who feels drawn and inclined to become a Christian. He's been awakened in some measure, perhaps by some affliction, maybe by some sermon that he's heard, or by some other means. His conscience has been stirred, and he's been made to feel the value of his soul, and he desires to be a Christian. And there are many things in the gospel to encourage him to come to Jesus Christ. All of his sins may be freely and completely and totally forgiven, no matter how many or how great they are. His heart may be spiritually renewed. Christ and the Holy Spirit and newness of life and forgiveness and grace and mercy and eternal life and all of the benefits of salvation are all ready for him and freely extended to him in Jesus Christ, with the promise that whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Yes, but he should also understand what this trusting in Christ involves and what following him implies. And this is what Jesus is underscoring here. If you come to Christ for all of these benefits and all of this salvation that he gives, there is something that you must be willing to leave behind, self. There is something that you must be prepared to endure, the cross, and there is a way of life to which it issues, the way of following Jesus, this is just another way here of Jesus describing repentance that cannot be disentangled from saving faith. It's the flip side of saving faith, that repentance that's inseparable from faith in Christ. So we looked at these three imperatives. First, let him deny himself. And as we saw, this is not referring to denying your unique identity and personality as a human being, or denying yourself chocolate cake, or the ordinary innocent enjoyments of life. No, this self-denial Jesus calls us to is not repudiating, this is important, it's not repudiating what we are by creation as created in the image of God, or the denial of what God has made for man's good and enjoyment in the creation. Food, friendship, art, music, the beauty of the world around us. Christ did not come to destroy these things. He came to redeem them. It's not what we are by creation. It's what we are by the fall that we must be willing to deny and repudiate. What we are as fallen sinners. In other words, if I'm going to come to Christ and trust him in him alone for salvation from sin and reconciliation with God and eternal life, this implies and involves the repudiation of the opposite of that. Repudiating self-righteousness as the basis of my hope of acceptance with God, and repudiating my determined attachment to sin and the right to govern my own life. It involves denying, renouncing, repudiating my wretched, God-dishonoring, self-righteous, self-governing, sinful self as I come to Jesus Christ to be saved and rescued from what I am, that he might both forgive me and remake me into what he wants me to be. Using Pauline language, the kind of language Paul uses to describe the same thing, it means denying the old man that I am in Adam in order that I might become a new man in Jesus Christ. Repudiating the old Jeff Smith in order that I might be made a new Jeff Smith in believing union with the Lord Jesus. And then Jesus says, secondly, take up the cross. And take up the cross, you remember, is a symbol for recognizing what may come and what lies ahead, embracing the reproach and the difficulties and the rejection and even sometimes persecution or even martyrdom that comes with being a true Christian. Jesus is honest with us. Now, there is a cross to be borne if you're going to follow Him. It's not easy. As long as this sinful world is what it is, and Satan is who he is, if we would come after Christ, we must be willing to take up the cross, and to take up the cross daily. And then we have the third imperative, follow me, and this is a present imperative. The idea is take up the cross daily and keep on following me. This is the life, then, to which conversion leads, and by which it's evidenced. Turning to Christ in self-repudiating faith then issues into a life of ongoing devotion to Him, so that the heart attitude of every true Christian finds an echo in the words of the hymn, "Wherever He leads, I'll go. Wherever He leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loved me so. Wherever He leads, I'll go. I sometimes fall and fail. I'm always conscious of remaining sin warring within me. I have cause to repent every day. But it is my desire and serious endeavor by His grace and with His help to follow Jesus Christ, His word and His will, wherever He leads, no turning back." That's what it means, dearly beloved, to be a Christian and to come after Christ. The call to discipleship. But now, why would anyone ever want to do that? Why would I ever want to condemn myself as unrighteous and deserving of God's wrath and be willing to give up my darling sins and the right to govern my own life and to trust my life and soul entirely to Jesus Christ, putting everything I am or will ever be entirely at His disposal, whatever the cost? Why in the world would anyone ever want to do that? There must be some compelling reason or compelling reasons to do that. Well, you see now in the verses that follow, verses 24 to 27, Jesus gives us several very good reasons and motives. And the first two we're going to look at in the time remaining in verse 24 and 25. He says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" Now, in these two verses, we have what we might call the paradox of the gospel and of the Christian life. Now, I spoke earlier of the false gospel of self-esteem. But in rejecting the idea that the purpose of the gospel is to build up our self-esteem, or the idea that self-esteem is the highest of virtues, and in speaking about a kind of self-hate and self-condemnation that accompanies conversion, does that mean we're all completely worthless? Does that mean that as human beings there's nothing valuable about us at all? Does it mean that we are to care nothing about our own well-being and to care nothing about our own happiness and joy? No. No. The purpose of losing our own selfish, self-sinful, self-governed lives in Adam is not in order that we might be snuffed out of existence. And it's not in order that we might be miserable. It's in order that we might save our lives. We deny ourselves in order to save ourselves. For what profit is it if you gain the whole world and you yourself are destroyed or lost? Now, notice the paradox. Do you see it? The goal of denying yourself and coming to Christ and following Him is not the annihilation of yourself. It's the salvation of yourself. And your soul, your person, is not worthless and without value in God's eyes. In fact, according to Jesus, one soul, one person is of more value than the whole world. We might even put it this way. Don't undervalue yourself and your own eternal happiness by being determined to save your life. Lose your life for my sake in order that you might save it. Because the salvation of your soul is of more value than if you were to gain the whole world. You see, in the beginning, man was created in the image of God, the highest of God's creation. created male and female in the image of God. That is to be the visible reflection of the glory of the invisible God, and to reign as God's vice regents over all that He has made. But man has fallen in sin and has become a distorted, defiled, corrupted slander of the God he was intended to glorify and to enjoy forever. And what Christ has come to do is to restore us to what we were intended to be. And even more, to recreate us, to make us into new creations in Christ, and servant kings who will rule and reign with Christ in God's eternal kingdom over the new heavens and the new earth. Therefore, to renounce our fallen self to come after Christ is actually the pathway to saving yourself as you are truly meant to be, and to gaining something better than if you were to gain the whole world as a lost, sinful, self-protecting, self-governing person who is cut off from God, pursuing happiness and joy in the idols of this world that can never satisfy you and in the end will damn you. Well, let's look at this now a bit more closely. What are these two first reasons Jesus gives for denying yourself, taking up the cross, and following Him? First of all, losing your life for my sake is the way to save it. That's the first. Now, notice two parts of this statement. First of all, we have the person, verse 24, who desires, Jesus says he desires to save his life, okay? He desires to save the life that he is now living and is now pursuing. Okay, he wants to protect it, to keep it, to preserve it. He doesn't want to give it up. He doesn't want to let it go. His ambitions for himself, his plans for his life, the pet sins he enjoys, his good opinion of himself, the good opinion of others, who he is and how he lives and what he hopes to be and to acquire and to experience. He wants to save his life and keep it. And therefore he refuses to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Christ. What will happen to that person? Jesus says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. While pursuing happiness in these things and rejecting Christ, this man is actually promoting his own misery. His effort to save his life is self-defeating. Now, this is true in more than one way. First of all, in this life, he will never find what he's searching for. He will never find the true and lasting satisfaction that he hopes for. The idols of this world that he's determined to keep at all costs, the ambitions, the houses, the cars, the women, the men, the vacations, personal accomplishments and positions, sinful pleasures, comforts, and ease, and friends, and relationships, and sports, all that is in this world, some of which may even be innocent in and of themselves in their proper place. But this is his life. This is what his life is all about. This is what he lives for. This is what he expects to find happiness and security and well-being in. And therefore, when he hears the call of Christ to deny himself, take up the cross, and follow him, he refuses. But instead of finding the happiness that he hoped for in this world, by doing so, he is doomed to a life that will ultimately lead to frustration and disappointment and dissatisfaction in the end. But then more than that, if he is determined to save his own self-trusting, self-directed life, he will miss eternal life in the world to come and be damned to hell for eternity. But then we have the second part of this statement. Secondly, we have the person who loses his life for Christ's sake. And by doing so, he saves it. Losing your life in believing devotion to Jesus Christ is the way to save your life, Jesus says. Real life. Satisfying life. Useful life. Meaningful life. And in the end, eternal life in the glory of the new heavens and the new earth is not found, Jesus says, by saving your own sin-defiled, self-trusting, self-governing life. It's found in letting go of it and entrusting your life and your soul entirely to me. Now, my friend, I want to ask you something. Do you trust your own sinful, deceitful heart and what it tries to tell you is the best way for you to have life? Real life. Or do you trust Jesus? The Son of God who made you. And who so loved you that He came to this earth to die on the cross that you might be saved. Who are you going to listen to? Yourself or your own deceitful, sinful heart? Or Satan? Or are you going to listen to him? Why is he saying this to us? Is it because he's mean? No, because he loves you. He's telling us the truth. And thank God, he doesn't mince words. Christ goes straight to it, doesn't he? He's telling us the truth. Now, my friend, which is it? Remember what we saw in one of the previous messages? It's taught right here and throughout the Bible. Denying yourself in devotion to Jesus Christ grows out of the believing expectation and experience of greater pleasures, greater joys, and greater blessings to be gained by doing so. And that's what Jesus is telling you, my friend. To deny yourself, take up the cross daily, and follow Christ is ultimately to pursue your own joy. Both now and in eternity. It's by losing your life for Christ's sake that you save it. Or as it's put in Matthew 16:25, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He will find his life. Real, satisfying life as God created him to be and intended him to be. And in the end, eternal life and glory. And you see, this is why Jonathan Edwards, some of you know, when he was a young man, he wrote these resolutions that he would go back and examine himself based on those resolutions that he had made. And one of his early resolutions as a Christian was this: resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can, with all the power, might, vigor, and vehemence, yea, violence I am capable of, or can bring myself to exert. And he's talking about pursuing his own happiness by denying himself, taking up his cross, and following hard after Jesus Christ. And this not only applies to the world to come. We're given sweet foretastes of this in the world which is now. The earnest of the Spirit, the consolations of the gospel, to sustain the fellowship of the saints, to sustain us and preserve us through all of the trials and all of the difficulties that come in following Jesus, so that the Christian would never wish to trade what he has now in Christ, even in this world, for anything that this wicked world has to offer. I don't know. I don't know about you, but I don't have any desire to go back to what I once was. And if you're a Christian, I know you don't either. But like Moses, who by faith refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, we choose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That's self-denial. Yes, but why? What enabled Moses to do that? What enables us to do that? Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Or with Paul, the believer can say, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss." That's self-denial, but he doesn't stop there. These things I have counted loss for Christ. Yea, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. At one point, when Jesus was teaching these things to his disciples, Peter said, Lord, we have left all and followed you. And Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So this is the first reason and motive that Jesus gives for denying yourself, taking up your cross daily, and following Him. It is that losing your life for His sake is the way to save it. And then the second reason is this. Nothing in this world that you could ever gain is worth the loss and destruction of yourself. Verse 25. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? Or as Matthew has it, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? The soul, you see, is the man. What Luke describes in our text as himself. It's your entire person. To lose yourself or to destroy yourself, as is indicated in the next verse, is for the entire person to be condemned by Christ on the last day. To lose yourself, quoting J.C. Ryle, is to lose God and Christ and heaven and glory and happiness to all eternity. Is to be cast away forever, helpless and hopeless in hell. Now listen, my friend, to what Jesus is saying here. Listen to what he's saying. He says, imagine that here's a man who is determined to save his own self-trusting, sin-sparing, self-governed life. He's living for himself. And he actually gains all that this world has to offer. Notice the language. He gains the whole world. Think about it. He gains it all. The whole world. All his property, all his power, all his prestige, all his pleasures, every possible ambition fulfilled, every pleasure indulged to the fullest and experienced to the full, all its entertainments, all its houses and lands, all its luxuries. He has it all. Everything. All of it. All of anything that men of this world long for and pursue. He has gained the whole world. And Jesus says, but what profit would it be to him if he loses his soul? If in the end he himself is damned to hell forever? Listen, my friend, the salvation of your soul is of infinitely more value than the whole world. And all that it offers. Do you realize that? What can this world possibly offer that is worth the price of your soul? You know, the damned in hell, they know the truth of what Jesus is speaking about here. Just think about those in hell right now, this moment as I speak. The shrieks and torments of the damned. What would they give now if only their souls could be saved? But it's too late. And the sad thing is that men and women will sell their souls for a lot less than gaining the whole world. It's not even possible for anyone to gain the whole world. Jesus is just saying, what if? What if you actually did gain the whole world? It still would not be worth the price of your soul. The fact is, no one ever does or ever will. But again, the sad thing is that men and women will sell their souls for a lot less than gaining the whole world. And some of you here this morning, in fact, are doing that. They'll do it for a cheap thrill, a few dollars, a vain ambition, a pretty face, a sensual pleasure, a porn habit, a piece of land. They'll do it to save face with their fellow mortals because they worry about what will other people think, what will so-and-so think. They'll sell their soul for a coveted position or a promotion or even just to be left alone, to live a lazy life in which they do nothing of any eternal value while spending most of their time staring at a cell phone or sitting comfy in their recliner eating popcorn and watching Netflix. Men and women will sell their souls for the most trifling of things, filling their lives with busyness about nothing that will matter in eternity, but too busy to give any serious thought or effort to the salvation of their never dying soul. And sadly, I'm sure that there are some people in the auditorium today, and that's you. There are some like that here today. And Jesus is telling you to wake up. Don't you see how insane that is? How crazy that is? How foolish that is? What does it profit? Even if you gain the whole world and you lose your own soul, what is it that's keeping you from denying yourself, taking up the cross, and following Jesus? Is it really worth it? Is it? 180 years ago, I'm sorry, 180 years after the death of Charlemagne, about the year 1000, officials of the Emperor Otho opened the great king's tomb, where in addition to incredible treasures, they saw an amazing sight. There were the skeletal remains of King Charlemagne seated on his throne, his crown on his skull, a copy of the Gospels lying in his lap with his bony finger resting on the text. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? How is it with you, my dear, dear friend? How is it with you today? Where do you stand? What about your soul? Are you trying to save your life only to lose it, or losing your life in believing devotion to Christ that you might save it? When studying this passage, I came across the story of a famous English novelist named William Somerset Maugham. Some of you may have heard of him. When he died in 1965, at the age of 91, he was still a very popular man, receiving more than 300 fan letters a week. He was also extremely wealthy. His nephew, Robin, was writing about what it was like to visit his uncle, Willie. And he said, and I'm quoting him, okay? "I looked round the drawing room at the immensely valuable furniture and pictures and objects that Willie's success had enabled him to acquire. I remember that the villa itself and the wonderful garden I could see through the windows, a fabulous setting on the edge of the Mediterranean, were worth £600,000. Willie had 11 servants, including his cook, Annette, who was the envy of all the other millionaires on the Riviera. He dined off silver plates, waited on by Marius, his butler, and Henry, his footman. But it no longer meant anything to him. The following afternoon, I found Willie reclining on a sofa, peering through his spectacles at a Bible, which had a very large print. He looked horribly wizened, and his face was grim. He said, I've been reading the Bible you gave me. And I've come across the quotation. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I must tell you, dear Robin, that text used to hang opposite my bed when I was a child. Then in that intimate moment, as he fought on that verse, with his soul hanging in the balance, Maugham said this, of course, it's all a lot of bunk. His nephew then goes on to sadly describe an empty, bitter old man who in his last days cried out in terror, go away! I'm not ready! I'm not dead yet, I tell you. William Somerset Maugham had gained the whole world, or at least much of the world, much more than most, but determined to save his own life, he lost it, and in the end, he forfeited his soul forever. What about you? What about you, young person? What are you going to do with your life? What are you going to do with your life? Older person, where do you stand in light of this passage that we've been considering now for the last 3 weeks? Whoever you are this morning, what's keeping you from entrusting your life and your soul without reserve to Jesus Christ? Whatever it is, I urge you, repent of it. Repudiate your wretched, lost, sinful, self-trusting, self-ruling self and come to Jesus Christ for mercy, and He will have mercy upon you. And He will forgive you of it all. He will receive you. And He will save you. And He will give you life. Real life. Spiritual life. Life with real purpose and meaning, and in the end, eternal life in glory. And confess Him publicly before men, plant your flag, and take up the cross. Begin this day, by His grace, to take up the cross daily and follow Him. Let's pray together. Father, it is a very solemn thing to stand before a group of people and to proclaim these truths from Your holy word. And we pray that Your word would not fall to the ground, but that it would accomplish the purposes for which You have sent it forth, even on this day, to this congregation of people. And we pray that Your word will be received by believing hearts, that Christ would be exalted. Father, we thank You that Your word is powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, and it's through Your word that Your Spirit is at work in the world, calling sinners to Jesus Christ. And we pray that that would happen even this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.